I invite you to return with me to the book of 1 Peter as we pick up our study of Apostle Peter's first letter. This morning we're in the fourth chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. And as we see in being kind of reminded and refreshed from the children's lesson, suffering for doing what is right, it's hard to do. It's hard to do without keeping our mind, keeping in mind that Jesus also suffered. That Jesus suffered, remember this, the righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. And if we don't have bringing glory to God in mind through our suffering to help people come to know Jesus and to bring glory to Him, then it's going to be hard to do, isn't it? It's going to be real hard to do. And so Peter is writing to them to encourage them, to prepare them. But as we're going to see this morning, it's also hard to do if we don't expect it. If suffering catches us off guard. I think we'd all say that we've probably been verbally attacked or maybe even physically attacked out of the blue. That ever happened to you? Someone's just all of a sudden just railed at you out of the blue. Or maybe you've been assaulted, or at least you've had someone come up to you out of the blue and just goose you like everything and you weren't prepared, right? And they came up upon you suddenly. And what was your response? Well, it was probably very defensive. It might have been very aggressive. Have you ever overreacted to something someone said or when someone came upon you suddenly? Well, as Peter continued to write to these exiled Christians, he didn't want them to be surprised at the suffering that was going to come upon them or to react in the wrong way. So as we pick up this study, we see that he gives them another important piece of instruction regarding suffering for doing what's right, suffering for the Lord's sake. Look at how he continues to write as we read beginning in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. And as I always remind you, this is the Word of God. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Again, this is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. Well, I don't know about you, but I often get mad, I often get defensive, I often get upset when people who are doing what I think is right are maligned. When Christians that seem to be doing what is right and following Christ are treated unfairly because of their faith. I don't know about you, but when attacks happen, when things that I think are unfair, do you ever play these scenarios in your head? Where you get these scenarios in your head and you already have what you would come back and say, "Well, I would just say this, and I would say this, and this is how I would respond." And you get defensive. You think about those kind of things, and there's this reaction, and there's this whatever it all is that builds up in us. And after all the years that I've been a Christian, I'm still surprised many times at how unjustly Christians can be treated. To put it another way, I'm many times still surprised. And I really shouldn't be. Well, as we think about that, imagine being a Christian in Peter's day. And not just having some unjust treatment because you're a Christian and you're living in a predominantly unbelieving culture, but having what Peter calls a fiery trial come upon you, where your faith is going to really be tested, where the heat's going to be put upon your faith in a magnitude that you've never experienced before, because you believe in Jesus. You follow Him. What if next week or next month or next year it comes upon us and there's a fiery trial for our faith? Would we be ready? Well, we won't be ready if we don't expect it, right? If we don't expect it at all, if it catches us completely off guard. And so as we see, Peter is telling them to what? Expect it. Expect it. And as you expect it, to not think of it as something strange or foreign to you. And of course, we should expect it too. Because suffering unjustly goes with being a Christian. It goes with being united to Christ through what we believe and how we live our lives. It's actually found throughout the Scriptures. We find God's people being attacked and being unjustly criticized and going through all manner of things. Jesus told His disciples on the night He was betrayed, you remember what He said? He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If he persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me." They don't know who sent me. And of course, if you go back to that famous night in Jesus' famous words with His disciples and His ultimate betrayal and arrest, we think of Judas. Judas couldn't handle the thought of suffering, could he? He was looking for a different kind of Messiah. He couldn't handle the thought of suffering, but only of material comfort. And of course, being thought well of and fitting within the culture. But Jesus says something far different. He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So instead of surprise, what should be our response to suffering for righteousness' sake? Well, He tells us not only to expect it, but what else does He tell us in these verses? He says to rejoice over it, to express joy over it to God and be glad. Now that comes really out of the blue, doesn't it? But think for a moment, why should that be our response? What does He say within the text? Well, because it will give opportunity for Christ's glory to be revealed and for Him to come to be known by those who don't know Him. Because when we suffer for righteousness' sake, for the sake of God, we're actually sharing in the ministry of Jesus. Have you ever thought about it that way? We're sharing in the ministry. We're sharing in the work. We're sharing in what He's called us to do. So He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. His glory is revealed through our suffering. Through Christian suffering, the glory of God has come to be made known, as it hasn't been in that situation or this situation or in a greater way before. But He also says something else in verse 14. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. A second reason to rejoice is because when we are insulted for the name of Christ, it's a sign of the Spirit of glory, He calls Him, and of God actually resting upon us. It's a testimony of how blessed we actually are to have the presence of God dwelling in us and working through us. That's a new thought, isn't it? It actually gives an assurance to we're doing the work of God. God is with me. God is at work through this. Now that may seem foreign to us, but it's found throughout Christian history. Do you remember in the early chapters of the book of Acts, now some of the apostles were arrested, and they're in jail, and during the night, this angel of the Lord comes, and he opens them the door, and they're let out. And how the council goes to get them the next day to have them brought to court, and they're not there. And so the council finds them out in the streets, and then they bring them back in, and they're questioned, and then they're beaten, and then they're charged to what? Never speak in the name of Jesus ever again. And it says, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Wow. They were rejoicing that they were able to suffer dishonor for his name so that his name might be made known. And it didn't stop them. Or go a little bit later in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, he's urged, don't go to Jerusalem. Surely don't go to Jerusalem. Because if you go to Jerusalem, you know what they're going to do to you in Jerusalem. And yet, what's Paul's attitude? He said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow. What resolve, what an attitude that he had and these apostles had. All for what? All for the name of Jesus being made known and glorified. Because what happens when the name of Jesus is glorified? Yes, he's lifted up, but also other people are delivered from their sin. They're blessed, they're rescued, and the world has changed because of that. That's the attitude Peter was seeking to cultivate in these exiled Christians. And it's the same attitude that we should seek to be growing in as stewards. As we learned last week, we're stewards of God's grace. We have a stewardship that's been given to us. And so we see that as our first major part of this passage. But notice that in the midst of Peter's exhortation to not be surprised, but to rejoice, he pauses to give an important warning. Kind of out of the blue, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. When you read those verses at first, they seem out of place, don't they? Because how could a Christian suffer for committing these kinds of sins? Why would Paul be concerned about that? Those kind of things with these believers. Well, I think it was because these would be the sins that these Christians would be tempted to do in response to unjust persecution. Think it through for a moment. Look at these things that he's mentioned. Why would he say, don't let anyone suffer as a murderer? Well, maybe because a temptation would be to plot to assassinate or to murder some government official who was acting out of control. To do that in order to protect yourself or other believers. Why would he say, don't suffer as a thief? Well, we know the government at that time had already begun confiscating some things from Christians, property and other types of things, and beginning to, the suffering was just beginning to be ramped up. So, what would be the temptation? Well, maybe I'll just steal back from the government. They've taken from me. I'll turn around and steal in other ways from them. You see the temptation in that way. They're taxing the fool out of me. Well, I'll show them. They won't find out what I'm making over here. All kinds of ways that could look. He goes a little further and he says, or as an evildoer. And surely it would be tempting to respond to evil with evil, like trashing someone's reputation, seeking to destroy their livelihood because, hey, they're the enemy. They're servants of the devil. They're doing all this harm, and they're these government officials or so forth and so on. And so at first glance, this list seems like it's completely out of place, but it wasn't. There were true temptations, and he goes a little bit further, and he says, then as a meddler. Well, we know what meddling is, right? You go to meddling. We like to joke about that. And yet meddling is not a good thing, is it? And to meddle may have been in order to try to control things secretly, to work out a private agenda, rather than doing what? Publicly serving Christ and leaving the results to Him. We might not realize it, but there's more temptation to us in these ways than we maybe realized. Well, the government's corrupt. The government's taking too much of my money. I'll just show them. Or we go to meddling, or we go to acting evil and responding to evil with evil of our own. Instead of suffering for doing what's wrong, did you notice what Peter says? He says to be willing to suffer as a Christian and to not be ashamed of it, but to glorify God in that name. And that's really remarkable to me because this name Christian doesn't come up very often in the Bible. If you've been with us going through the Bible Project on Wednesday nights, where did the name Christian first used? Who was first called Christian? Well, the people at Antioch in the book of Acts. They were the first ones to be called Christians. Well, here he says to them, instead of suffering for doing wrong, he says to be willing to suffer as a Christian. Because the name Christian was a relatively new term of identification. And guess what? It wasn't a good term to be known by many of the authorities. It was a name maybe to be derided. It was a name that maybe put a tag on you in the government. Ah, you're one of those Christians. And so and so forth. Because what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means to be a person who follows and belongs to the Christ, to Jesus, the Christ. Therefore, what do we know about the early Christians? Well, they wouldn't pay homage to Caesar as a god. They wouldn't join in the debauchery that was taking place in the pagan feasts and the worship of the pagan deities. They had their own moral order that was very different than from the ways the Roman culture was living. And so what did they look like to the culture around them? They looked like a threat. A threat maybe to the stability of the empire itself, a threat definitely to the order of the day, a threat to the way they lived their lives. And they were accused of, in the book of Acts, of turning the world upside down. They were turning things upside down from the way that they had known them. And so when they suffered for being a Christian, they were suffering for what they believed about Jesus and the life that they lived, that they were seeking to live out of obedience to Him. And so He says to them, instead of suffering for doing what's wrong, He says, be willing to suffer as a Christian. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. Glorify God. And I think we need the same encouragement today. Because in the past in our country, to be called a Christian was a very popular, it was a common thing that described people in great mass. It was not offensive for a person to be identified as a Christian. But have you noticed that it is increasingly becoming a term of identification that's derided, that's peppered with all kinds of expressions at times of contempt? And surely some of that's deserved. Because what do we know about Christians who call themselves Christians? There's been a lot of behavior from people who call themselves Christians that's not very Christianly, not very godly. There's been poor representation of Christ. And sadly, because of that, the name of Christ has been blasphemed. It has been held in contempt. And so that's sad, and we need to obviously live differently than that so that the people around us do not do the same thing. But also notice that it is especially coming under attack if it's attached to the term evangelical, as in evangelical Christian. Well, what's the word evangelical mean? Well, it simply means one who believes the evangel or the good news of the gospel, which is what a Christian is by historic definitions, and so it's almost a repeat, a Christian, an evangelical Christian, and yet it's not because the fact that every Christian no longer believes the good news of Jesus. The reason that it was added to the title is because everyone who identifies themselves as a Christian today does not believe in the essential elements of the good news, or what we might say, the gospel. So the term evangelical was added to describe a Christian who believes all the Bible and all that the Bible says about certain key doctrines. For instance, the doctrine of original sin, and the fact that there's none righteous, no, not one. The doctrine of the deity of Jesus as the Son of God and only Savior of sinners. The doctrine that salvation from our sin is by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Y'all following me? Make sure you're getting these. That everyone who refuses to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus will spend eternity in hell. And the moral law, as outlined in the Ten Commandments, is binding and continues to be binding on all humanity. That's doctrines that are in line with the Scriptures and with the good news of the gospel and with who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ said and what Jesus Christ has done. And here's the question. Are you prepared to suffer for holding all of these key doctrines associated with Christ to be true? That you will not compromise. That they are absolute truths. And you will not give. You will not bend. Do you see that? That's coming under attack. You mean you believe the Ten Commandments? You mean you believe the whole Bible is the Word of God? You mean you believe that Jesus Christ is exclusively the only way to salvation? You mean you believe in a literal hell? You mean you believe in original sin and everyone is a sinner and man is not basically good? Man is sinful, basically. You mean you believe that Jesus was both human and divine and that He is the Son of God and He's the only Savior of sinners? Do you see where all of that's coming into question? And it's coming into question by many people who call themselves what? Christians, who claim to be Christians, who attend church. Maybe every Sunday as you attend church. But they no longer believe these things. And if you believe them, wow. You're out of step with culture. You're out of step with the world. Your beliefs are increasingly dangerous. And so Peter told them and encouraged them to do this. And then Peter told his readers to realize that it was time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Wow. Judgment to begin at the household of God, meaning that judgment was going to begin with those who historically had been identified as His people and therefore believed the good news of the gospel originally. Well, what is he referring to? I believe he's referring to the judgment that was coming upon the Jews, who for many years had been constituted as the people of God, and yet they killed the Messiah. And it wasn't many years after this that what was going to happen. The temple in Jerusalem, the house of God, as it were, was going to be destroyed. And because the Christians were seen as a sect of Judaism, they would suffer greatly too. And so he's preparing them. Judgment's coming to the house of God. And I have to tell you that I personally believe that judgment is coming upon the Church of Jesus Christ in the West for similar reasons. Because so much of the Christian church today, they've rejected the evangel. They've rejected the gospel, the good news. And therefore, in rejecting the good news, guess who else they've rejected? They've rejected the Christ himself. The only one that can save them. And therefore, what's going to happen to the church if things continue as they're going right now? The church is going to have to suffer for it. The church is going to have to go through a period of purification. But again, think about what that's going to result in. It's actually going to result in the glory of Christ being made known. Because as we suffer, what are we going to have to? What are we going to give opportunity to say, to point to Jesus? This is why I suffer. This is why I'm not willing to compromise my faith. Do to me what you will. Take away from me what you will. But I will not turn away from my Savior. And so we see that we see that in the end that Peter exhorts them to consider that one other thing, that if Christians are made to suffer to such an extent for purification, he makes these famous words, then what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the word? If this is what suffering will happen to believers, what does that tell us about the suffering that's coming for those who reject the world? Because in the end, the full wrath of God's going to be poured out upon unbelieving sinners who've rejected the good news of Christ. He's getting their attention, isn't he? If I'm going to allow my own people to go through this, is this not a warning of what's coming? And is this not a warning? And should this not also be a further motivation? If we know what the day of judgment's going to bring, shouldn't this even be a greater motivation to be willing to suffer so that other people may come to know and be rescued before it's too late? Shouldn't we be willing to suffer for doing the will of God so that they may know? And again, as we have that in mind, as we have in mind what Christ has done for us, as we have in mind his glory, as we have in mind the needs of other sinners to come to Christ like we've come to Christ, will we have the strength and the resolve and the heart to do what we need to do and to endure what we need to endure? And the only way we can do this is in light of this last verse. It's huge, this verse 19. Because he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do what? Entrust your souls. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's how we can. That's what we should do. That's what we're called to do. That's the only way we can do this is if we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. We entrust our souls to Him. He's got us. And why does He say our faithful Creator? He's the one who's not only made us, but he's the one who's redeemed us. As our Creator, he's the one who has, despite sin coming into the world, who's carrying out his purposes and his plans and his promises. And therefore, we can trust him. And you know what it is to entrust something to someone? You ever given something over and say, take care of this for me? You hold on to this. You got it, right? Entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. To entrust your soul is to entrust yourself to take care of you no matter what happens to what? My body. No matter what happens to my flesh. No matter what happens to my life here on earth is another way we may put it. Entrust our souls to him who raised Jesus from the dead, who honored him in heaven, and promises, go all the way back to chapter 1, who promises what to us? That inheritance. That inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. You know, this week as I was reading, I was reminded of the death of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. In a letter from Smyrna in the second century, it gives this account of the end of his life. It says that after the old man had been arrested and brought to the arena, the proconsul urged him to offer incense to Caesar. Take the oath, said the proconsul, and I shall release you. Curse Christ, the proconsul encouraged him. Polycarp responded, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my God who saved me? And so they tied him to a stake and they set him on fire. And he was burning to death. He prayed to be received by the Lord as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. He was prepared to suffer, wasn't he? Whatever it took, he offered his life as a sacrifice to a Savior. May we have the same kind of mind and heart and faith, because we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these continued encouragements to prepare ourselves and to be willing to suffer for your name's sake, Lord Jesus. We thank you that you are the Christ. You are, O Lord, the Messiah, the Savior. You're the one who's given us life. You're the one that's come to serve and pay the ultimate price. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to indeed, commit our souls to you, to entrust our souls to you, that you have us, in the palm of your hand. And as you said, Lord Jesus, no one can snatch us from the palm of your hand. For you purchased us with your own blood. We are yours. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us in the day that we live, when your own name, Lord Jesus, is being blasphemed more and more, when the name of Christian is being derided and is being looked upon with contempt. Lord, I pray that we would not only stand, we would not only stay committed, we would not only believe the good news, but I pray, Lord God, that we would also shine, that your glory would be seen, would be reflected in us, that your love and mercy and grace and tenderness and compassion, that your willingness, dear Lord, to suffer for one another, that even seeing that within the other believers, oh, how they love one another, would also give testimony. Lord, forgive us for that which we've done that is wrong, and that which we respond, how we responded in a sinful way to others and to those, dear Lord, who are lost. Fill us with compassion. Fill us, Lord, with a view to the long term. Fill us, Lord, with a confidence in what you are doing and how you are working even through the suffering of your people. Lord, you truly are amazing. You truly are sovereign. You truly, Lord, your ways are above our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts. We acknowledge this as we pray to you in Christ's holy name. Amen.